You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org New Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
We are looking at 1 and 2 Timothy tonight. And so I want to ask you to turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. And there we find really the theme of both 1 and 2 Timothy. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. If you fast forward to 2 Timothy, you'll find him saying exactly the same thing. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So in both of these letters, that is essentially the theme of the letter. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit which is entrusted to you. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Now, what is the issue here that Paul is trying to encourage Timothy to guard? What's the reason for this? Well, think about this. The reason for these letters is pastoral. These are called the pastoral letters. There's three of them in Paul's letters, the two letters to Timothy and a letter to Titus. And these letters are written to leaders in the church. Timothy and Titus are delegated leadership that Paul has set over churches and perhaps even over regions to be overseers and elders and carry the torch of the apostolic ministry. We saw something of this when we studied the letter to first and second letters to the Thessalonians, where Paul was run out of town, you'll remember, by the Thessalonian Jewish community, and so he had to flee, but he was concerned that he only had a month of preaching there. So here is this new church. There's a group of people that want to follow Jesus and walk in the ways of the gospel, but they've only had 1 month of instruction, and so they need leadership. Well, Paul can't personally go back there and instruct them, so what does he do? He sends Timothy back to spend some time with them and instruct them in the faith. Well, as Paul worked his way along these missionary journeys, we find that he often does that. He'll leave Silas behind, or he'll send Timothy back, or he'll send another person. Priscilla and Aquila are another ones that he's empowered to be leaders over a church. So he's got his leadership that he is equipping and building up all around the region and all the different cities and places that he goes as he travels. There's two main issues for Paul that require him to do this. One is geographic and the other is temporal. There's only so many places that one person can be, right? So if you're going to have a global mission and you want to spread the gospel all around the region of the Mediterranean, you're going to have to delegate your authority and delegate your leadership. So Paul has to raise up new leaders. He has to equip them to be strong in the gospel. And so Timothy is one of those leaders. And it's wonderful that we have these letters, because what we get are the critical things that Paul's concerned about for leadership. He wants to make sure that Timothy is a strong, strong leader. And so these letters have, throughout the history of the church, been so helpful for people like me who are in pastoral ministry. But they're also helpful for people like you who are laity, who are, one, choosing leaders, so that you get to select your leaders in connection with the oversight of the bishop and other presbyters of the diocese. But there is a role that you have as laity in selecting your pastoral leaders. But moreover, even in a church like ours, I have to delegate leadership. I can't do it all. No one pastor can. And so there is a constant need to be raising up godly leadership. Well, this gives us a guidebook as to who we need to be bringing into leadership positions. So one issue is geography and the scope of the gospel and the needs of the gospel. Because of the universality of the scope of the gospel, we need to have lots and lots of leaders raised up and equip lots and lots of leaders. The other issue has to do with time. No one of us is going to last forever. These bodies are made to wear out, and our days are numbered on this earth. Some people have a long period of time that they can serve in the fruitful ministry of the gospel, as Paul calls it in Philippians, and some people have a short period of time. Who knows? Only God. How much longer you have to do the work of the gospel. So one of the things that we have to be mindful of is passing on the deposit of faith, this gift that we're guarding, we have to pass it on to future generations. And so the geographic breadth of the gospel and the need for multiple leaders now, but also the temporal issue of the gospel needs to be passed on from generation to generation to generation. And so we always need to be raising up younger leaders who can then entrust it to more leaders, who can then entrust it to more leaders. We'll see in 2 Timothy that Paul has a five-generation vision for leadership. Five generations is what his vision is temporally. Is that the way that we look at things? We look at things in a geographic, strategic way? Do we look at things temporally and generationally? This is why these letters are so important. And for Paul, the critical thing to be thinking about, whether you're spreading the gospel geographically or whether you're spreading the gospel temporally, is that you are faithful in guarding that gospel. We talk in the many traditional, more Catholic churches about apostolic succession. And this is the idea that the apostles are passing on the faith from one generation to another. And for many, the critical thing is this unbroken line of laying on of hands that goes back from bishop to bishop all the way back to the first apostles, the Apostle Peter. And so the thing that a lot of people talk about when they talk about apostolic succession is, you know, am I in the line? Am I underneath the unbroken chain of laying on of hands? Well, that's only one part, and perhaps the least important part of apostolic succession. The thing that Paul was concerned about and with regards to apostolic succession is not that you would have that unbroken chain or genealogy that you could go back to, but that you had an unbroken reception of the faith, that there is a deposit which you have been entrusted with that is a gift that Paul didn't make up. He received it himself. But that deposit of the faith and the content and the character of that faith needs to be faithfully passed on from generation to generation to generation. And it's something that has to be protected. It's something that has to be guarded. There is a battle going on for the precious gift of the gospel. And Satan and the spiritual forces of evil will use every means necessary to destroy the faithful passing of that gospel down from generation to generation, and the faithful passing of it broadly across geographic boundaries. He doesn't want that to happen either direction, geographically and spatially or temporally. He wants to put it to an end. And so we're in a fight. That's the idea of guarding. We're in a fight for the gospel. We're in a fight for the faith. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is, Timothy, be a man. It's time to put your soldier hat on and to be strong for the sake of the gospel. You've been appointed to a critical mission, critical task, and it's so important and there's so much at stake, and you need to know exactly who you are, what you're called to do, and Paul is not going to leave him without instruction on how to guard the gospel of the faith. The way we can think about the chapter, the first letter, 1 Timothy, there are six chapters. In the first four chapters, Paul is concerned about guarding three things: the doctrine, the unity, and the discipline. It's interesting in our Episcopal Church that we ask our bishops when they're consecrated, will you be faithful to guard the doctrine, discipline, and unity of the church? that is not unique to our church. These are the three critical things. These are the things that Paul's always concerned about when he's writing his letters. When he writes his letters to the church, those three things are the things that he's concerned about. He's concerned about right teaching. He's concerned about the unity of the church, because it's that relational unity within the church that actually is the visible manifestation of that right teaching. When there are factions, when there are divisions, when there are schisms within the body of Christ, when there's no racial reconciliation, when we're getting off in our tribes and herds and different denominations, we're not testifying to the gift of the Son who has reconciled the world to himself and has reconciled us to one another. The ministry of reconciliation, which is the content of the teaching, needs to be manifest in the unity of the church. And then the third piece of that is in the holiness of life and the character transformation that takes place in the life of the believing community. So you have the discipline of the church manifest in the character of the people of God. Now, when we're thinking about leadership, we need to be thinking about those three things. We need to think about their doctrine, what they teach. We need to think about, are they unifiers or are they dividers? Are they schismatics? Do they care about the unity of the body of Christ? Is that their aim? Or do they care about their own agenda and their own aims? And then finally, do they manifest the character of Christ? Are they living godly lives? Because it's that unification in the godly character of Jesus Christ that draws the world to God. It's when we manifest that holy life in our speech, in our manner of life, and in the relationships that we have with one another, that the world looks at that and goes, wow, that's different. That's special. That's unique. I want that. That has power. That's not like everything else in this world. That seems otherworldly. It manifests the kingdom of God. So when we're looking for leaders, we need to look for character. We need to look for their sense of unity and their commitment to the right teaching of the gospel. So Paul begins in Timothy, challenging Timothy first generally to guard the gospel. So go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So the first section is all about teaching. There are certain people, and you'll remember when we studied the book of Colossians and Ephesians, Paul's concern about false teachers in Colossae, where we called that preventative medicine. Colossae was 100 miles from Ephesus. We called the letter to the Colossians radical surgery. We called the letter to the Ephesians preventative medicine. Paul's concern was that the false teachers in Colossae, that false teaching would spread to Ephesus. If it spreads to Ephesus, it spreads to all of Asia Minor. Asia Minor is the hub city. That's the strategic outpost for the gospel in all of Asia Minor. So it's critically important that Ephesus remains faithful. Well, by the time Timothy is now stationed in Ephesus, and so think about this. Paul has put, in a lot of ways, what he considers his number one right-hand man to hold forth in this mission-critical city. And the first thing out of his mouth to Timothy is, watch out for false teaching. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine. False teaching is a huge danger to the church. And what were some of the things that they were getting involved in? They were devoting themselves to myths, endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So here are people that want to be teachers. They don't know what they're talking about, and yet they're very confident in what they're talking about. When I was a younger priest, my mother-in-law said of me, frequently wrong, but never in doubt. And this is immaturity. It's people that don't know, but they think that they know it all. These are people that are teaching false things. And so Paul is confident about Timothy's doctrine. He knows what he teaches because he trained him. And now Timothy's got to be confident to stand up as the leader in the church of Ephesus and insist on right teaching. To not let these people who want to come in there and teach bad things to do it. Now guess what? That isn't a popular thing to do. Well, what's wrong with my opinions? You have your way of thinking, but I have mine. Well, what's wrong with mine? Can't we all just get along? Can't you have your thoughts and I have my thoughts? And Paul says, that's not the way it works in the church. There is a content to the faith. There is right teaching and there's wrong teaching. And what is the test of whether something is right or wrong? Look down at verse 8. He says, these are the people, they want to be teachers of the law, but they're misusing the law. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God of with which I've been entrusted. So there are some ways of conveying the law which are contrary to sound doctrine, and there are some ways which are in accordance with the gospel of God's glory. What's the plumb line? The gospel of God's glory. If you misuse the law, and what some of these false teachers, you'll remember, were people who were insisting upon Judaic practices from the Mosaic law. They were insisting that people be circumcised, that they abstain from certain foods, and they were using the Mosaic law to control and to create elitism and to create a certain haves and have-nots. That was one way that people were misusing the law and abusing power and authority. There were others who liberalized the laws, who started to say, well, this law doesn't apply, this law doesn't apply. Paul says there are certain things that the law is useful for, addressing immorality, sexual immorality, murder. There are certain moral precepts that you find in the law, and that's what the law is there for, is to correct immorality. But the law is not to be used in other ways. And it's important that we understand the nature of the gospel. Now, the thing that Paul is not going to do in Timothy is actually go to great lengths explaining that. He does that elsewhere. Read the book of Romans. Read the Galatians. Read 1 and 2 Corinthians. Read the letter to Ephesians and Colossians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He's done it over and over again, and he's done it in contrary to false teaching again and again and again in all different kinds of extremes and circumstances. So here, he just alludes to that. This is written as one of his later letters. There is already a body of teaching that Timothy can go back to in Paul's other letters. And fortunately for us, there is a body of teaching that we can go back to understand in the Gospels and in Paul's letters. And also we have Peter and John's and James's letters. We have a large body of teaching to go to get what the true content of the faith is. It's what we have been taught and entrusted with by the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, the New Covenant, and by Jesus himself. What Paul is challenging Timothy, though, is that it needs to be in accordance with that. Now, what's the second thing that he needs to be concerned about? Well, the second thing has to do with issues of unity in the life of the church. And in this case, there was obviously some type of controversies that were taking place. And here's one thing that some people don't realize. Heresy always breeds schism. False teaching always breeds divisions. Always does. Because there will be those who oppose it and resist it. And then the other thing that happens with false teaching is one false teaching, Satan always uses that to develop a whole nother false teaching on the other side of that. So you have one group of people that are in one ditch, and then you have another group of people that react against the people in that ditch and go into another ditch. And Satan's just equally pleased by both ditches. You know, heresy always leads to divisions in the body of Christ. They go hand in hand. They're twin evil sisters. So what Paul has recognized is that because of these false doctrines and false teaching, and also just because of some agendas, there's some divisions that are taking place in the life of the Ephesian church. And the other thing that happens when you start to have schisms and divisions in the life of a congregation is that it becomes scandalous to the people who are outside the congregation when they look at the church and they go, oh, all that fighting and those Christians are always fighting each other. You know, why would I want to be a part of that? And we start to scandalize the gospel itself by our divisions and lack of unity within the body. And so Paul's primary concern is actually what the world sees in the life of the church. Notice the way he frames this. And this is chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. He's casting a vision here that we would lead this peaceful, quiet, and dignified life in relationship to the world around us. He says, this is good. It's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Why? Because there's only one God. And there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm telling the truth, not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in the faith and truth. The false teaching that these people were promoting was splitting the body of Christ. But the other thing that it does is it prevents the gospel from having its desired effect among the peoples of the world. There's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, Paul in Ephesians. And here again, he's reiterating that point. There's only one God, one mediator between God and humanity. So divisions are not appropriate within the body of Christ. Then he starts to zero in on what maybe at least some of the source of the controversy is within the Ephesian church. And in our modern day, this doesn't sound too positive, but what the issue was is there likely were some women who in their freedom in Christ were beginning to dress a little more liberally and adorn themselves with a little bit more liberality and also insist on being in leadership roles, and it was creating controversies within the body of the Ephesian church. Now, of course, this is, you know, a controversial subject in modern-day Christian church. But here's the principle that Paul is trying to convey. Don't make your agenda of your freedom in Christ as a woman become an occasion of disunity within the body of Christ. And that's what Paul is challenging this church. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. You know, on the one side, he's addressing the men who had gotten into fighting and quarreling about something. And then he's going to address the women's issues. Likewise, also, the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold, pearls, or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, and the woman was deceived, became a transgressor. She'll be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, a lot of people, when they talk about the issue of women's ordination and whether women can be leaders in the life of the church, they look to that passage as one of the ones that instructs us on that. There are others, though, that you have to look at. You can look at the end of the book of Romans, and you find that women were deacons in the church. Phoebe was a deacon, written by the same person, Paul, but Phoebe was a deacon in the church. Junia is called an apostle, and you had Priscilla and Aquila, who were lifted up as co-leaders of a church. So you have examples of women in leadership in the life of the church. Even in this letter, 1 Timothy, Paul talks about deaconesses. So it's not that Paul was against women being in leadership in church. It's that perhaps in this particular context or congregation, there were some problems. Now, the read that I'm giving you on that is problematic for some. They see that Paul is actually giving a more doctrinal reason for why women cannot be in leadership positions. You know, he goes back to the relationship between Adam and Eve, and how Eve was the one that grabbed the forbidden fruit and led Adam into sin. And so, you know, this is one of those passages which is controversial even to this day. And the challenge is, and I think this is the overarching point that Paul's trying to make, is it's not worth it. The issue is not worth it to divide the church over. That's his overarching point. What's important is that we maintain the unity of the faith in our presentation of the gospel. And if, for example, braided hair becomes an occasion for stumbling and controversy in the life of the church, it's not worth fighting the battle over braided hair and gold jewelry and having your freedom to do that. Now, I think in our context, we might actually have the opposite issue. You know, women are widely accepted in leadership roles, and if we were to insist on this kind of strict adherence of no braided hair and no jewelry in church, we actually would create divisions. You know, Paul was bringing this up because in that culture, women acting liberally like that for that culture were creating divisions in the life of the church. Likewise, if we started to get legalistic about these things, we would create divisions in the life of the church. Paul's overarching concern is for the unity and preservation of the unity of the body. That's his overarching theological principle that he's working with here. He talks about the same thing on other issues, whether to eat food sacrificed to idols. Everybody should know that it doesn't matter what food you eat. Idols aren't real. They're not real gods. It doesn't matter whether you eat food sacrificed to idols or not. It's not going to hurt you. They're not real. But for some people, maybe who just came out of, you know, that cult or that idolatrous practice, they can't let one bite of some food that was sacrificed to an idol cross their lips, or they might feel like they're betraying the Lord, or they might get tempted to go right back into idolatry. And so for some people, that's a stumbling block. The key thing that Paul says is that we preserve the unity of the body on these types of issues. Now, certain things we've got to guard. You've got to guard the teaching. But another thing you have to guard is the unity. And this has always been the challenge for the church. That's a difficult task, guarding both the teaching of the church and the unity of the church. Because there will always be people that are pressing both of these at the edges. And always people pushing the envelope on what is acceptable teaching, and always pressing the envelope, slipping outside of that which is unifying in the body of Christ. We have plenty of issues that we could bring up in our modern day church that could illustrate this, from worship practices to more controversial things like the nature of marriage. I'm not going to solve all those tonight, but the key thing that I want to get across is it's important to guard both doctrine and unity of the church. And then the last thing that he is bringing up in this section is the issues of discipline. Our character matters in what we convey as leaders. And so he begins in chapter 3, verse 1. The saying's trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Now, what does that mean, to be above reproach? You can't criticize a person who is above reproach. Yeah, there's nothing to blame. You look at his life and you go, it's a godly person. There's certain things that leaders get in trouble with. Money issues, addictions, sexual immorality issues. I mean, the list is fairly small, actually, but it's widespread. Leaders in the church, narcissism, you know, being self-centered and prideful. And so Paul is going through a little list here of the kind of things that when you're thinking about leadership, character matters tremendously. And what are the kind of things you want to look for? A faithful marriage. You need to find leaders that have good, strong marriages. And if you see leaders that go from one wife to another wife to another wife, or one husband to another husband to another husband, red flag. Maybe this is a person that doesn't keep their commitments. They're making a very strong commitment and a vow of ordination. I was flying on a plane once, and I happened to sit next to an ex-wife of a priest, an Episcopal priest. And one of the things that she said was that when her husband and her were having a lot of marital challenges, the first thing that he did was he broke his ordination vows. He broke his ordination vows, and the bishop ran into her at a dinner party and said to her, "You better be careful, because a person that breaks a covenant will break all their covenants." And the next thing she knew, he was asking for a divorce from her. These covenantal vows and promises that are made in ordination and marriage are very similar. And baptism. If you break one, you're probably willing to break any covenant. And so issues of marriage are absolutely critical to watch for in your leadership. And it's not, you know, it's not to say that there aren't some exceptions. My gosh, there are some exceptions where a person was faithful and their spouse was the one that left, and there were issues that, you know, were beyond that person's control. But you better look long and hard and careful at those situations. Paul is very clear, husband of one wife, when it comes to marriage. One of the things that clergy do is they do a lot of marriage counseling. And part of what we're trying to work on is keeping marriages together. And if divorce is within our vocabulary and within our life, it becomes very hard for us to hold the line on that. And we have to hold the line on that. That's part of the challenge of being an ordained minister. So that's one thing. The issue of addictions trips leaders up in the church. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. What does it mean to be sober-minded? Not a drunk. You know, he says it specifically, if you didn't get it. Sober-minded, verse 3, not a drunk. If a person has a problem with alcohol, they are probably not a good person to put in church leadership. You want in your leader somebody who sees things realistically and thinks clearly about reality. Or else they're not gonna lead you into good places or lead you well. Having personal self-control, absolutely critical. Being a person who's hospitable, who opens up their home. Not a person who is quarrelsome, likes to argue about things. Not a lover of money. take a look at this family. Are his children well behaved? Are they respectful to their father and their mother? It's a real key. If he can't manage his own household, Paul says, how do you think he's going to manage the household of God? So take a look at the person's track record of leadership. One of the places you can see the track record of leadership is in the way that they manage their own home, their marriage, their children, their grandchildren. You'll see it. The ones that are doing it well, those are the ones that you want to raise up to leadership. Put them in good positions. Because they know what they're doing. And they've got the kind of character to be godly leaders for the church. And I dare say that we need to pay more attention to this in the modern church. We're not being attentive to issues of character when it comes to leader. We often put people into leadership too fast. A little bit later on, Paul's going to say to Timothy, don't be hasty with the laying on of hands. Because, you know, for one, good character will show itself, but bad character often hides itself. And sometimes it takes time. You need to wait, and it'll show itself, but it doesn't show itself right away. So you don't rush to laying on of hands and bringing people into leadership. It's one of the, you know, we have an ordination process in our denomination that takes about 3 to 5 years for somebody to get through it. And in some ways, that's a good thing. The bad thing about it is sometimes the reward goes to the persistent, the one who can endure the 3 to 5 years and who has nothing better to do with their life other than, you know, wait around for 3 to 5 years for the church to decide and check off all the boxes as you work your way through a process. But if we're diligent during that 3 to 5 year period and paying attention, we can certainly use that period of time to weed out people that shouldn't be in the ordination process. And that's the critical task. We have to take that process seriously and make sure that we're looking for people with the right character to be qualified to be in these positions of leadership in the life of the church. I think the same thing goes for lay leadership. We so often have the warm body syndrome because you ask for volunteers or we look for leaders and everybody says no. And so we so often will go to the brand new member who doesn't have any track record with us in the life of this church. We don't know them from Adam. They don't know us. And we promote them to the highest levels of leadership. We put them on the ruling board, the vestry. We put them in, you know, chair of this committee or this commission. And we have no idea how they're going to do in leadership, but they were just willing to do it. And they volunteered when they came in through the door. That's not good if that happens. We need to find people that we've watched and we know have the character to be in leadership positions in the life of the church. This is good teaching, not just for ordained people. This is for everybody that's in leadership. And he talks the same way about deacons. Here you actually have mentioned the office of overseer is the Greek word episkopos, which is sometimes translated as bishop or overseer. There's another word that is sometimes used synonymously with that, and that's presbyteros or elders. Paul uses these two words interchangeably as he goes through 1 Timothy. They're used as synonyms, overseer and elder, or presbyter. And then diakonos is the servant ministry. Stephen was the first deacon in the book of Acts. As the early church developed, the role of episkopos and presbyteros got separated out from each other. But in the New Testament, you find these two things are often used synonymously.
How do you spell those words?
You want me to spell the Greek word? Well, this is bonus material. Episkopos, E-P-I-S-C-O-P, Pisco, C-O-P-A-S, Episkopos, presbyteros, P. R-E-S-B-Y-T-E-R-B-U-S, B-U-O-S. B-O-S, Presbyteros. T-E-R-O-S, Presbyteros. Diakonos, D-E-A-K-O-N-O-S. Deacon is a different role.
Okay.
And if you look, well, it's not in this one. It might be in Titus where he talks about deaconesses. Oh, I'm sorry. It's verse 11. Let's see verse 8 where it says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine. Very similar things. You got to be careful about who you put in the role of that servant ministry of the deacon. They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So you have to test these people who you're going to put in leadership. Now look at verse 11. Their wives likewise must be dignified. Now that's one way to translate that, but it's the Greek word for women, actually, which could be female deacons. Okay? It sounds more like women in that servant leadership role of deacon, because it says, women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. You know, it's a similar kind of dilemma up there when you back at verse 11 and 12 of chapter 2, where we were talking about that women's in leadership position. Where Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Well, the problem for Greek is that it's unspecific whether it's talking about a woman or a wife. What Paul may be saying here is he doesn't let wives teach over their husbands. That's one way to look at it. The other way, he may be talking about blanket. He doesn't let women in general teach over men. Yes, there were. There were deaconesses back then. If you look in Romans chapter 16, Phoebe is called a deaconess of the church. I think Paul's talking about deaconesses here. I take women in verse 11. It's interesting, in my translation I have here, which is the ESV, it's the same word in verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11, as in chapter 2, verse 12. In chapter 2, verse 12, it translates it as a woman. And then in chapter 3, verse 11, it translates it as wives. Same word. What I would do is actually translate it the other way. I would translate the first one as wives. I do not permit wives to teach and have authority over their husbands. And then he uses the example of Adam and Eve, husband and wife. And then down here, I think he's talking about women in general. Women deaconesses. That's you know, if I was translating, that's how I understand it. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. You're getting what you paid for here. But I generally hold, I hold to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 about the marital relationship of a husband should be the spiritual leader of a home. You know, that is my personal understanding of the scriptures on that. But it's not a lordship kind of leadership. It's servant leadership. When Paul says mutually submit to one another, he says wives submit to their husbands as the church does to the Lord. But then he says, husbands, love your wives as the Lord does for the church, who died and gave himself up for her. So a husband needs to die to himself and be a servant leader when it comes to leading his wife. And I think Paul's theology here that's informing his teaching to Timothy is, don't let wives have spiritual leadership authority over their husbands. That's not a helpful dynamic to have in the worship life of the church. You want to see male leadership in the household, and let those men lead. Okay, so the bottom line here is that character matters. Doctrine matters. Preserving the unity matters. If you have a person that's quarrelsome and likes to stir up controversies and get into arguments for no reason, who has agendas that are not the gospel as their agenda and are not seeking to preserve the unity of the church. These are not people that we want in leadership, and we have to guard the gospel from these people. That's what Paul's message to Timothy is. We have to guard the gospel from these people and put godly leadership in place so we don't have these kind of problems. Get it right from the first place. The last charge here to Paul with respect to leadership is his own personal leadership. He himself has to live out these three things in his own personhood. He needs to be a person that trains himself. He says, you know, physical exercise, that has a value, but spiritual training, that has value for all eternity. That's 1 Timothy 4:7-8. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. So he challenges Timothy to be very disciplined in guarding himself. 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself in your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So it's interesting that here Paul has sent Timothy into leadership in the life of the church. And he says, now, first of all, you got to guard this church from false leaders and make sure you're putting good leaders in. But I want to emphasize to you, Timothy, it all starts with you. You have to be the kind of leader that you want to see in the people in leadership in the life of your church. So you have to start by guarding yourself. Guard your manner of life. Guard your character. Guard your relationship to the unity of the church. Don't you be quarrelsome, Timothy. Don't you be a lover of money. Don't you get into needless, vain arguments about these kinds of things. You stay above the fray, and you be a person who lives that godly life that no one can criticize. Watch what you teach. Be careful about that so that you'll save yourself and the people that listen to you. So Timothy's charge to not just put this into practice for others, but primarily for himself. In the last two chapters, Paul again is just going to deal with some general things. He's going to talk about, this is just godly pastoral advice for a young preacher, basically. You know, be careful how you address those older guys in the church. They're spiritual fathers. You want to address them with respect like you'd talk to your father. Be careful how you talk to older women, too. And make sure you take care of those widows, because nobody's really looking out for them. The younger widows, they can get husbands. So make sure you use those resources wisely. Let them get another husband so that they can be provided for. But if you have a widow that's too old to get married again, make sure you're taking care of her. It's chapter 5, verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. Turn to 2 Timothy now. Again, the way 1 Timothy ends, again, is that charge. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Timothy's in a battle, on the front lines now. He's in the fray. He needs to be a soldier for Christ. Now, Paul then writes a second letter to Timothy, and he's going to pick up this theme again of guarding the good deposit, which has been entrusted to him. Now, at this point, Paul is recognizing that he is no longer going to be with the world. The way he describes it is, I'm being poured out like a libation, a drink offering to God. And I know I'm not going to be with you anymore. So this is really a temporal look for Paul. He's thinking succession at this point and passing the faith on from generation to generation. And so Paul is going to again charge Timothy. Now, I don't know if Timothy had expressed some things to Paul or Paul just knows this young guy pretty well, but Timothy obviously struggles with timidity and anxiousness for the maybe what other people think about him, but he's certainly feeling the pressure as this church leader, and he's not being as courageous as he needs to be. And so Paul is reminding him to fan that sincerity of the faith that he has. Be zealous for the faith that you have. And match that sincerity of the faith with courage for the faith. You've got some people you've got to stand up to. And so be a man, be a soldier for Christ, and fight for the faith, because it's important that you be courageous. And it's important also because I'm not going to be with you for very much longer. And the torch is passing to you. And if you don't stand up for the faith, then nobody's going to stand up for the faith. So you better stand up for the faith, Timothy. This is the natural order of things. The next generation has to pick up the torch. And Paul is saying, pick up the torch, Timothy. We need you as a leader in the church to be strong in the Lord and to fight the faith, fight the good fight of the faith. I've finished my race, is where he's going to go at the end of this. I've finished the race. I've fought the fight. Now it's your turn. You need to fight the fight and finish the race well. So Paul is going to charge Timothy first in chapters 1, 2 through 13 and remind him to fan the flame, is the way he puts it, to fan the flame of the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So Timothy, you got to be bold. And he holds himself up as an example of boldness, not because of his own personal strength or his own personal might, but because as a weak vessel, God was pleased to show his power in Paul's life. So he says, and this is in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. There's something about that gospel message that Christians get a little fearful about. I don't know, maybe it's proclaiming to everybody Jesus Christ is Lord. It's kind of a powerful claim. Are you going to back that up with your life? You going to back it up with your life? Because somebody's going to give you some pushback on that one. Because that's a claim that's being laid on another person. You go around telling people Jesus Christ is Lord, then they have a choice to make. And it's going to affect their lifestyle. They're going to have to make changes in their life if they accept what you're telling them. And I'm not sure I'm going to believe you. So you got to be courageous if you're going to go around telling people Jesus Christ is Lord. You better believe it yourself. Paul says, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. It's not our strength that gives us that testimony. It's the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Timothy, you're special. You've been called and chosen by God to do what you're doing. He has selected you. So proclaim the gospel with boldness, which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death, brought life and immortality and light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, apostle, teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. So follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the deposit entrusted to you. In God's power, Timothy, be faithful. Guard the deposit which is entrusted to you. I was protected with what was entrusted to me. By God's power, by God's Holy Spirit, you do the same thing that I have done. And he says, not everybody's done this. I recognize that. You're aware of all who in Asia turned away from me, among our Phygius and Hermogenes. I mean, with names like those, you expect them to be wimps for the gospel. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know well all the service he rendered me at Ephesus. You know, these are guys that break Paul's heart because they failed to guard the faith, failed to guard the gospel. I mean, ones that he said, he served me, he was faithful. And then he fell. Don't be like that. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus from what you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, trusted to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So he says, have in mind issues of succession here. And this is where you see Paul's five-generation view of apostolic succession. You then, here's the five, okay? You then, my child, so there's Timothy, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus in what you have heard from me. So it's Paul to Timothy, that's two. You heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, three, who will be able to teach others also. There's four. How'd I get five? It's Paul to Timothy, the presence of many witnesses, maybe there's the five, who entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul has a vision of multi-generational succession here. And he is looking down the line temporally. Timothy, you've got to teach others. Who will teach others? Who will teach others? Keep going with it. And so he gives them three metaphors to think about this. He says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. You need to be a soldier. You need to be an athlete. You need to be a farmer. Well, the interesting thing is, Paul's going to expand on these three metaphors for the rest of the letter. Starts with a soldier. Now, what does he say about a soldier? He says, as a soldier, you don't get caught up in civilian affairs. Your aim is always to please your commanding officer. That's a soldier's mentality and personal discipline. So that's where he's going to talk about first. Look at verse 14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Don't get caught up in the civilian affairs, quarreling over words, getting caught up in vain controversies. You stay focused on being approved by God. Only be concerned about what the commanding officer has to say about you. So what Paul is saying here is, Timothy, don't get in the mud with these people. Stay focused on what pleases God and keep that as your focus. And you're going to be fine. Avoid, look what he says here, verse 16. Avoid irreverent babble. For it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. I actually had another clergy person that challenged me at the clergy conference. Why don't I want to ever engage anymore in discussion of sexuality issues? She said, you just shut down the conversation. I said, that's right. It's not up for discussion. She goes, well, we need to be able to have open dialogue. Open discussion. I said, no, I've done that. It doesn't lead to anything good. And all that is used for is as a tool to spread it. It will spread like gangrene. And that's what's happened. You know, all the discussion that we open ourselves up to allowing immorality in the life of the church, and it spreads like gangrene. And they know that. And that's because we have opened up the discussion. We should listen to Paul. Don't get into the conversation. Now, what's the second metaphor that he uses? The athlete. Now, what does he say about the athlete? Go take a look up again. Verse 5 of chapter 2. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, look at what he says, chapter 3, verse 1. Understand this. In the last days, there's going to be times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen, with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Now, notice here that last line. All those negative qualities, he says, in the last days, all these things are going to show themselves in the life of the church. They're going to show themselves in the life of the church. They're going to have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. Among those who creep into households, and he says, avoid such people. Among those who creep into households, capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Forever skeptics, always seeking. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Who were Jannes and Jambres? Well, this actually, you have to know extra biblical literature, things outside the Bible, but they're referring to people who are in the Bible. When Moses was fighting the magicians of Pharaoh, they were given the name Jannes and Jambres in the literature of this time. And so basically what he's saying is they look like they have power, but they're magicians. They're cheaters. Christian cheaters. In the last days, there's going to be Christian cheaters. What's going to happen to them? They're going to be disqualified from the faith. They have an appearance of godliness, or the appearance of the trappings of Christianity, but they deny its power. Why will they be disqualified? What did he say about the athlete? Follow the rules. Win the race by following the rules. There are a lot of people in this life that want to have the benefits of the church, the benefits of the Christian life, but they don't want to follow the rules. That's what they don't like. They don't like the rules. And he says they're going to come and they're going to want to break the rules on a whole host of issues. Where do you find the rules? In the book. You, however, have followed my teaching. Followed the rules. You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. And verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You want to be an athlete that competes according to the rules, and the rules are found in the rule book, the Word of God. That's going to equip you for everything that you need for life so that you can be a true man of God. Don't be a cheater. There's a lot of church leaders that are cheaters. Don't be like them. They're going to get theirs. They're going to be disqualified. They will be. Not you, Timothy. So the last metaphor was the farmer. And that's where he turns to next. Remember, the farmer has to plant, whether it's good planting or bad planting, in season or out of season. Good weather or bad weather, the farmer's always got to do the work of the farm. That's what farmers do. You can't cheat in farming. You got to always get out there and milk that cow. You got to always get out there and plant those crops. It's never ending. It's constant. You do it day in and day out, whether it's raining or snowing or whatever. You do the work of the farm. That's what Paul's saying to Timothy. Preach the word in season, out of season, whether it's popular or not popular. Timothy, you just stay faithful and you work hard. You work hard and hard and hard. There's going to be people that come along that don't want to hear what sound teaching and doctrine is. But guess what? Keep preaching the word. In season, out of season, whether it's popular or not, just do the work of the farmer. And he finishes with an example of himself. And he goes back to the three metaphors again. Verse 6. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. This is 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I've been the soldier. I have finished the race. I've been the athlete. And I have kept the faith. I've been the hardworking farmer. Now remember what he said about the farmer? The hardworking farmer is the first one to enjoy the spoil. Hardworking farmers are rich people. I don't know if you've noticed that about good farmers. They actually are often quite wealthy because they work hard. And farming, if you do it, it can be very lucrative. And what Paul says is, I have finished and kept the faith. I've been faithful farmer. And so, therefore, I get laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, the righteous judge. He's going to award to me on that day, and not only to me also, but all to have loved his appearing. So farmer Timothy, soldier Timothy, you know, athlete Timothy, it's your turn. You got to fight the fight, you got to run the race, and you got to do the work of an evangelist and be faithful to fulfill the calling of your ministry. There's an interesting little thing, I'll just finish with this. At the end of this letter, you see something perhaps of the way in which Paul died. And I don't know if this is metaphorical for Paul or if this is accurate. But if you look at chapter 4, verse 17, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and that all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Now he says up there, verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, did Paul go to the arena in Rome and in the Colosseum get fed to the lions? And in the midst of the arena, somehow miraculously, even though he was wounded, I don't know, but somehow miraculously he survived as a testimony to the gospel and God's power at work with him. He's still going to die, but he was rescued from the lion's mouth. I don't know. But it's an interesting thing to think about. So let's stop there.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.